And my understanding is you do have 2 weeks worth, right? If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Different churches think very differently about pastors and elders. And not just in terms of how many there should be, or how multiple elders should interact with each other, or how we should choose them. You know as well as I do, there are churches where a pastor is treated like a celebrity. So you see the security team, bodyguards holding back the crowds, signing people's Bibles. That raises some questions. People getting excited when they see that person out about town. And then there are other churches where a pastor's a lightning rod. If there's something wrong, we know who to blame. In any given church, there are different expectations from those who figure the pastor ought to be at every community function, every church event, all the way down to churches that say he really ought to stay in the study until we tell him otherwise. Is a pastor the church's CEO or the church's employee? Church's hireling? Church's representative? Is he the boss, the father, the servant, something else entirely? There may be some truth in several descriptions. Scripture doesn't give us every detail about what a pastor might be asked to do in any given circumstance. But it does tell us what a pastor must be expected to do. And before we go any further, I feel like there needs to be a disclaimer here. Remember that the reason that we're talking this morning about pastors and elders is where we are in Acts. In a lot of ways, that helps. Because it feels strange to stand and to say, well, here's what I ought to be doing. This is the next passage of Scripture. It also helps tremendously coming in a church where we do know each other, where we've had time to know each other, to serve together, to see what this looks like in practice. So, disclaimer over. Remember, when we get to Acts 20, Paul has been in Ephesus a little over 3 years. At the start of Acts 20, he left Ephesus to make one last tour of the churches that he had helped start in Macedonia and Greece. Luke doesn't mention anything about it, but from 2 Corinthians and from Romans 15, we know that Paul is finishing a collection from among those churches. He's been gathering money, the churches have been gathering money, that is going to be taken to Jerusalem to care for the poor there, both out of gratitude for the gospel that came out of that original church, and also as a way of affirming unity between Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers. It's a way of announcing we are one church, even as we're scattered. Through verses 13 to 16, Paul and his companions, including Luke, have been working their way south along the coast of what's now Turkey. They get on a ship, and each night the ship is pulling into port. The winds would die down. It's easier to park for the night. It's safer to park for the night. And verse 16 says that Paul chose not to stop in the city of Ephesus. He's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. He's got 4 or 5 weeks to get there. And there are too many things that could come up in Ephesus that would keep him there, whether it's needs of the church or whether it's a jail cell if another riot breaks out. But avoiding the city of Ephesus didn't mean that he wanted to avoid the church at Ephesus. He loved those brothers and sisters. He wanted to provide for their spiritual safety and well-being. And so he asked the elders to meet him in Miletus, the next decent-sized city south of Ephesus. And as he bids the Ephesians farewell, we hear three things that a church must expect of those who are set apart to lead the church of Jesus Christ, whether it's in the first century or in the 21st. Starting in verse 17, the Holy Spirit says by the hand of Luke, "For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul, and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Let's pray together. Father, would you use your word to strengthen your people? Would you give us wisdom to walk together well? Would you protect your flock? Would you do so by the hand of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ? We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as Paul speaks to the elders, the first thing that he calls us to do is to expect your elders to faithfully teach and live the gospel. That may sound obvious, but don't miss it. But before we get there, why does Paul have the elders specifically come to Miletus? Short form is because having several hundred Ephesians walk to the next city down wasn't practical. This wasn't some exclusive invitation-only pastor's conference with coded passwords and a secret handshake. It wasn't that what Paul was going to tell them was secret information, don't tell anyone else. Before an elder is anything else, he is a fellow sheep of the flock of Jesus Christ. And if he forgets that, he does so to his grave peril. And frankly, the church's too. Paul is later going to write to Timothy about what an overseer or pastor is to be like. And almost everything there describes a man of demonstrable Christian character. So there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what we hear over and over again is what a Christian should look like. Other than the ability to teach, there's nothing there that Paul would say, oh no, don't worry about that. That's just for pastor, elder, overseers. And even in that ability to teach, every believer is called to encourage each other, to remind each other, to tell each other. We are called to announce the gospel of Jesus Christ. What should be true of every Christian to some degree must be true of the pastor or elder to a consistent degree. So to some degree, what Paul says to these Ephesian elders, he would say to the entire church. That's why he's calling them down here, because he knows they will come back to the church and they're going to announce exactly what Paul has to say. Now that said, it's fair to say Paul didn't just randomly ask, hey, let's get this group of people together. Again, it comes back to that teaching function. It comes down to this group represents the whole body, and again, we'll pass that along to everyone. And notice how Paul begins there in verse 18. He says, I was with you the whole time. Now, Luke never officially calls Paul an elder. But for 3 years, he acted as one. And he sets the tone for the other elders within the church that will stay there when he leaves. And that takes time. Time, verse 19, to serve together. He says, with humility and with tears and with trials. Most of you know, the way that we get to know each other most tends to be in difficult times, facing hardship together. And Paul isn't embarrassed to put himself forward as an example for the others. He does it elsewhere. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And Peter says it in 1 Peter 5. It says, nor lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Brothers, an elder is called to be an example in the way that we live. Not that we're going to get it fully right, but that we are heading in a direction that we are calling others, saying this is a little bit of what it looks like. It's not just elders, is it? Every brother and sister, we have many that we can look at and say, I want to be like that when I grow up. Some of them not very old, but we look and we say, there's something about that brother, that sister, that there is a sense of grace about them, and I have something to learn there. But Paul isn't just sitting on the front porch swapping stories of past miseries and how to face them. When he talks about spending time with them and talks about serving with them, he says he was serving the Lord. That's the primary purpose of any Christian, isn't it? It's certainly the primary role of an elder. And he does that in verse 20 by not shrinking from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. His service to Christ and to the Ephesians was to not hold back the truth. He carried the profitable, the useful message of Christ. He brings the good news that would bring them great benefit, and he doesn't hem and haw of, well, is this the right time to bring it up? That's how we serve those around us, is by announcing, verse 21, to both Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's doing that back in verse 20. He's teaching publicly, whether that's in the synagogue, whether that's in Tyrannus' school. And he's doing that house to house, in those less formal settings, sitting down with a family or with a group of families. And he's got the same message in both places. And it says he solemnly testified of repentance and faith. He brings that witness thoroughly and urgently. The root word, therefore, solemnly testified, it's where we get the word martyr. It's in that original sense of it, someone who bears witness. But then there's a prefix added to the front that talks about thoroughness, intensity, urgency. He's not just saying, well, you know, here's something to consider. He says, you must hear this good news. Verse 24, he says it again, that he testified solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, he went about preaching the kingdom. Then in verse 27, he did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. And when he says the whole purpose of God, that doesn't mean he tells you everything that God has done and will do in every circumstance. He brings over and over again Christ and his finished work as the central point of everything that the triune God does and ever will do. This message of Jesus is the purpose of God. Honoring him and announcing him is the purpose. And so that's also the purpose, the responsibility of someone who has set out to be an elder. And remember, when we say elder, elder is a pastor, he's an overseer, some will call him a bishop. Those are interchangeable more as we get a little further on. Before any other duty of an elder, this person is a teacher of the word, a solemn witness to Christ. And again, that's going to happen publicly, and it's going to happen house to house. We've talked here in the past that that happens. There are some elders that are more comfortable with one part of that than the other. So there are some elders, including at Grace Chapel, who find it easier to do that one-to-one ministry, sitting down with someone at the coffee table, sitting down at McDonald's. We're opening the Word, whether physically or whether we're saying, okay, how does this apply to life? There are others who are more comfortable in more of a public role, standing where I'm standing this morning. Both are necessary, and both bring the same message. It's a message that brings a warning. There is a call to repentance. There is bad news that says we have rebelled against the God of heaven. The one that made us to know him and love him, we've instead fought against. We've said, I will determine my reality. I will define who I am. I will decide what I'm like and what life is like and what life is about. And the wages of sin is death. This message, and again, it's not just the elders, is it? This is the message that every last one of us calls others to repentance and calls ourselves to repentance. As we announce it, because Jesus is Lord, that means I'm not. And left to ourselves, the only result is that the rebellion will be crushed, that there is death and hell waiting. That's why down in verse 26, Paul says he's innocent of the blood of all men. He says there is a warning. He says, I brought that warning. No one is going to be able to say, well, Paul, you didn't tell us. We must give the warning, but we also get to bring a message of joy, because this just judge that cannot tolerate and will not tolerate sin has put forward his son. And the son has willingly, gladly come to stand in the place of sinners, so that he trades our wickedness, our rebellion, for his obedience and his faithfulness. He takes our death and gives us his life. That's the message that we need, not only for the forgiveness of sin, but also for ongoing life in the kingdom of Christ. When he says that he preached the kingdom, he's not simply saying, here's how you go to heaven. He says, this is the way of life under King Jesus. Returning one more time, at least, to Romans 8 in our minds. It's this love, this mercy that gives us confidence when the creation groans and when we groan. So often we look and we say, I don't know how to pray. As a matter of fact, we open our mouths to pray and the only thing that falls out is Father. And after that, we're kind of stuck. And yet this kind patience assures us that he is our Father. And it assures us that even now, in this darkness, in this horror, we can trust Him. If this Father has provided a way of escape from the hell that we've richly deserved, we don't have to wonder if He'll figure out how to meet our every other need. As we were saying in Sunday school, we'll come back and we'll talk about that again. We'll have to remind ourselves and remind each other again, because so often the things in front of us distract us from what is real. But that teaching has to be lived out. It isn't enough for Paul or for an elder or anyone else to simply tell us, here is what is true, here's what the Bible says. That has to be lived out. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Brothers and sisters, don't miss it. A pastor or an elder has no authority apart from the word taught. No one gets to walk around saying, well, I'm a pastor, I'm an elder, so you have to do what I say. Brothers and sisters, you have the right to say, show me in Scripture. Where is that? You have the responsibility to say, is that what God has said? But beyond that, the writer of Hebrews says to evaluate what you see of this person's life as well. If this person speaks what is true and you say, yes, I see it in Scripture, and you don't see it in their life, believe what is true, but don't trust that person. And if that is the pattern, brothers and sisters, that needs to be brought to the other elders, brought and saying, there is something amiss here. Now again, as you look at our lives, don't expect to see sinless perfection. It's not there. But you should expect to see generally a pattern of life. Again, think about the flip book. Remember, you flip along the edge and you see the picture move. Sometimes if you have a page out of order there, something looks funny as it goes past. But on the whole, you see the storyline. There should be a pattern of life that you say, that's roughly what it looks like to follow Jesus. Circumstances differ, situations differ, application differs, but you look and you should see that is what faithfulness to Christ looks like. And there's something there to learn, something there to encourage me. Those are big shoes. But it's exactly what the Holy Spirit says. A pastor's authority comes from a word taught and demonstrated. And one area where the elder has to teach and lead by example is how we respond to the prospect of death. Paul says, verse 22, Paul knows it's coming. There in verse 22 he says, "Now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." He is bound by the Spirit. He is filled with a sense that to love the church well, he must go to Jerusalem. And he has also been promised by that same Spirit. Notice that same solemnly testifies as Paul's faithful, thorough, urgent testimony to Christ. The Spirit has solemnly testified in every city that a very different kind of bond is waiting for him. He is bound by the Spirit, and the Spirit says there's some other binding that's going to happen. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know if the offering will succeed in strengthening the church. That's his desire. He doesn't know if it will work. He doesn't know if going back to Jerusalem, if there's going to be rejoicing in a shared gospel as there was in Acts 15. He does know that there are chains and afflictions saved up for him. He has his reservation made. We'll see in chapter 21, those promises continue. The closer he gets to Jerusalem, there are other prophets announcing, here's what the Holy Spirit says, Paul, you're going to be locked up. Paul, you're going to be in danger. Paul, this is going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. Friends are going to beg him to rethink his plans. And yet Paul has his face set on Jerusalem. He has his heart set on Jerusalem. It isn't that he enjoys beatings and shackles, the option of martyrdom. He's not rubbing his hands saying, boy, this would be a good time. It's that he loves something else more than he loves avoiding these things. Notice Paul's response there in verse 24. He says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. If he has to pick between finishing his service, his ministry, or preserving his life, he says the choice is obvious. He's been given work to do. That word ministry there is where we get the word deacon. It's the idea of serving. He says that mission came from the Lord Jesus himself. And if that gets accomplished, it's enough. Now, here in the United States, you and I don't currently face the prospect of being arrested, beaten, and possibly killed for declaring the gospel. That may well change. We can certainly expect to see growing opposition, mockery, and rage as we look and say, this Jesus is the only King. He is the only Savior. As we look and say, here is what he says about life and about sin and about his claims of kingship over every person, whether that person agrees or not. Brothers and sisters, honestly, holding fast under that steady pressure may be harder than facing martyrdom in some ways. Brothers, sometimes it's easier for us to say, oh, I would take a bullet for her, than to say, day by day, I'm going to set aside my ease, my comfort, my preferences to serve my wife well. Bullets quick. That long, steady faithfulness costs something. But regardless of the future of religious liberty or even popular opinion, no matter what else happens, you and I will face death at some point. That's why we're heading where we are next week in Sunday school. We will have to think through and we will have to face death. For the Christian, that fear of death is removed. We don't have to say, what happens after? We can face death with the assurance that Jesus has tasted death once for all. We may still have some qualms about the process. But again, we come back to a faithful Father who will not leave us to face that alone. So we remind each other. Now, secondly, starting verse 25, much more briefly, expect your elders to guard the flock. Then in verse 25, he says, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. He's not going to be there to protect the Ephesian church anymore. He has faithfully preached the kingdom. He's faithfully and solemnly warned the lost. He has declared God's whole purpose by declaring Christ. He says, I've set you a pattern. And now it's the other elders' turn. He says in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. He says, first guard yourselves. They have to be alert so that they aren't terrified by wolves or led astray by liars. Brothers who are elders, we have to watch ourselves and we have to watch each other. Then Paul says, notice the stakes. Says it's the Holy Spirit himself that has made them overseers to shepherd the church. By the way, this passage is where we get those overlapping synonyms, those overlapping words for this role. Back in verse 17, Luke called them elders. It's a word used in the Old Testament to talk about those older men of a town who made decisions and settled disputes. They were the courts. They were the council for the town. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us how old an elder has to be, but it's a word that reminds us that those who are called to this position should have some life experience. There should be some track record of maturity and wisdom and being able to apply the word well. Now here, Paul says that the Spirit has made them overseers. There's a word that has gotten some people in trouble over the years. It's where we get the English word bishop. But in the first century, it had two basic ways it got used. The one I see most often is it was used for an overseer in the sense of a foreman. So someone that would come along and make sure that the work gets done and that it's done well. That could fit as long as we remember the other word pictures that are in play here. This isn't the foreman in the sense of the person standing back taking notes, ready to call people out. This is a fellow worker before anything else. This is a fellow worker leading the charge, not a boss standing around giving orders. But the other meaning of this word is a guardian. Someone who keeps and protects and watches out for someone or something. That's what an elder does. Or that's what an elder is called to do. To watch out for the well-being of the church. To watch over and protect and guard. And Paul says that the reason they've been made overseers, notice there in that same verse, verse 28, is so that they will shepherd the church of God. Our word pastor ties in with that idea of shepherding, doesn't it? Okay, we talk about a pastoral scene. We have a painting that it's the countryside, and if there's not a shepherd in the picture, there should be. The shepherd's the one that feeds and protects the flock. And make sure that the sheep are nourished. Make sure they don't fall off a cliff. And it's interesting that the noun hardly ever shows up. We tend to call people like that in American society. We tend to call that person a pastor. The noun is only used in Ephesians 4. But the verb to shepherd shows up here. It shows up in 1 Peter 5. And we have all of those passages where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the great shepherd of the sheep. He's called the chief shepherd. And so your elders are called to imitate the great shepherd by being under shepherds. Again, we're sheep before anything else. But we have the privilege of carrying on that same work, dependent for the final result on the great shepherd. Remember, Jesus is our elder brother. He's the one that we will... He's the one that Peter calls in 1 Peter 2. He says he's the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Jesus rules and protects and guards his sheep. And churches then look and say there are some people that he uses to help lead that effort, knowing that ultimately every believer looks for each other, protects each other. We love each other by going back to the same message, by giving the same warnings, by giving the same encouragements. So the Holy Spirit, verse 28, provides elders to a church. Paul says when he writes to the Ephesians later on, in Ephesians 4, he says that Jesus gives the church gifts with heartbeats. And one of those gifts is pastors and teachers. That doesn't mean that pastors and elders should strut around saying, well, look, I'm God's gift to the church. Again, brothers, if we see this well, this is going to lead us not to strut, but to pray. The Spirit gives gifts and abilities to every believer to serve the body. Some are called to be pastors and elders. Some serve in a multitude of other ways. But all of us are given to each other to benefit. Notice too that the elders are called to shepherd, not just any people. There in verse 28, this is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. As some have translated it, with the blood of his own, pointing to Christ's blood. This body is not simply a club that gets together once a week or so. It's not simply a group that says, well, we have some things in common, why don't we hang out? The stake is nothing less than a group of people that Jesus loves well enough to lay down his life for. We can't take that lightly. Once again, the difference is one of degree and emphasis. It isn't, well, you elders need to pay attention because this is the body of Christ. It's brothers and sisters. This is a people, a living temple, gathered together for the honor of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And if that's true, we won't take that lightly. Every follower of Jesus Christ is placed on one foundation, lined up with one cornerstone, so that as a body, we reflect something of the love and the wisdom and the power of the triune God that you and I cannot do by ourselves somewhere. Now, everywhere we go, we do reflect that glory. But Peter reminds us that we together are the living temple of God. But just as we saw with the character of an elder, what ought to be true, what should be true of every Christian must be true of the elder. Because there are dangers. Verse 29, there will be savage wolves. There will be people like Paul once was, who will rip and tear and try to destroy the people of Christ from outside. There will be persecutors. There will be those who love to sow discord and turmoil. There will be those who delight in harming what Christ loves for their own purposes. So the elders have to take the lead. Again, we're not alone. But we take the lead in protecting by facing persecution, by feeding and showing steadfast love, facing dissension by continuing to tell the truth and pointing to the shared love of Christ and each other. That's what keeps a church together. And there will also, verse 30, be false teachers. There will be people who they may serve in the role of an elder. They may be very able teachers. They're good at speaking, but who use that ability to lie through their teeth about who Jesus is and what he has done. It didn't take long to show up. Paul has already written at this point to the Galatians and to the Corinthians. Think about the warnings that are coming soon in Colossians, where he says there will be 1,000 other things vying for your attention to distract you from this preeminent Jesus. Think about his weeping in Philippians 3 over enemies of the cross of Christ who would say, trust in your works, trust in your righteousness, trust in the things that you do to make sure that you're righteous. That's why Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, why he wrote Titus, preparing these two younger men to recognize and teach others who would silence false teachers by passing along the faithful message. They would guard the churches from lies by silencing the liars, reproving those who had been sucked in, and teaching them the faithful word again. Think about what we read earlier in 1 Timothy. There will be people who come with lots of religious messages saying, look, we've studied, we've gained these insights, we see things that no one's ever seen before. And the answer must be, who is Jesus? Nothing else matters. That teaching is done so that every believer will hold fast to what is good and be on watch for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters. That teaching leads in 1 Thessalonians 5 to say, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And this guarding isn't a discernment ministry. This isn't us snarling and putting up the latest list of banned books and saying, oh no, don't listen to so-and-so. Notice how Paul carries out his work. Verse 31 says, night and day I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul's main goal in Ephesus wasn't to call out bad teachers. Sometimes we'll have to do that. Sometimes we'll have to say, you know, what so-and-so said, they've put themselves forward as teaching the Bible, but what they're saying isn't what the Bible says. But the main concern is the danger that his people are in. Our goal isn't so much to convince the wolves to stop being wolves, it's to keep them off the sheep's throats. So as we tell what is true, and sometimes we tell what is true and say, and this is an example of what's not true, when we respond to that person's book or their blog post or their video or whatever it is, we hope, in the sense of we'd like it, if they see the truth and they come to repent and believe. But whether they do or not, our hope, in the New Testament sense, of something that we are confident in, is that the Holy Spirit will keep Christ's people, and that he typically uses people, even people like us, to do that. So when we guard the flock, our goal isn't primarily to say, hey, look how bad so-and-so is. It's to say, don't let that distract you from what's real. There's a love for people. And it's not hard to tell the difference, is it? There are people who delight in showing how awful somebody is, how wrong so-and-so is, so how right I am. That's going to have a different flavor. Run from that flavor. But regardless of what else happens, we warn with tears rather than with clenched fists. Finally, and more briefly still, then verse 32. Expect your elders to delight in offering a better inheritance. He says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In the end, Paul isn't counting on this last speech to be what protects the Ephesian church. When he says commending them to God, that's not just the Sunday school way of saying good luck with that. Paul is counting on God to keep his word, to fulfill his promise that his grace will not only save, but it will keep and sanctify the people of God. That's where our hope is. It's not on the efforts of any one person or any small group of people. If God does not keep his word, we're wasting our time. We should go home. But because he is faithful, his church will stand. The gates of hell will not stand against it. And because that's true, Paul hasn't settled for lesser treasures. That's what he's talking about there in verse 33. Much as Samuel did at the end of his ministry as a prophet, Paul assures the elders, I wasn't here to get rich. That doesn't mean that someone had necessarily accused Paul. This was pretty standard in a first century farewell address. You say, I didn't steal from you. I didn't even want to steal from you. But why Paul hadn't chased money and clothes, why he worked to support himself instead of demanding that the infant church take care of him, matters. He didn't just, he is setting an example for the church, but notice he's saying instead of a self-focused desire, there's an other word, love, a generosity. His goal has changed. By the way, again, we're back to the book of Ephesians, aren't we? Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so he'll have something to share with one who has need. Paul says it isn't so much a, well, I'll just hold off on that right now. It's not just stop stealing. It's a change in focus from what do I get from this to what can I give to someone else. Now, we don't have this quote of Jesus from the Gospels, but there were enough eyewitnesses around that we don't have to doubt that Paul knew what he was talking about. So Jesus says that it is better to give, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Not that there's anything wrong with receiving, but he says that's not where our focus is. And so Paul was too interested in offering the Ephesians the rich inheritance of Christ to be worried about what he gets in return. The Jesus that became poor for our sakes so that we could share in his riches leads Paul to say, the only profit I'm interested in is the one back in verse 20, putting in front of you what is profitable to you, the message of repentance and faith. We need to close. So as Paul finishes, he prays with the elders. Notice there in verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Remember, in the first century, most people prayed standing up. That was the usual way of doing things. But here he's kneeling. He recognizes this is a momentous occasion. It's a solemn moment. He says, in this life, this is the last time I will be praying with these brothers. And then they wept, and they hugged, and they kissed, and then the elders escorted him back to the ship to part ways. That's part of life in a church too, isn't it? There are those times, sometimes we see them coming, sometimes we don't. That moment where someone we have loved, where someone we do love, we realize this is the end of that. We've seen people move elsewhere. We've seen people come to the end of their lives. There's a solemnity there. And again, that doesn't just happen at the end, does it? That's years of life together that builds to that moment. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, I spent the better part of a week weighing the advantages of coming back next time and preaching the exact same passage with the exact same points, except replacing expect your elders to with serve each other by. I hope you've already seen that today, though. An elder, pastor, overseer isn't some different kind of Christian separated from the others by some great gulf. No. It's one way that some Christians get to serve their brothers and sisters. And in all of these areas, whether it's teaching each other through the Scriptures and by the examples of our lives, whether it's protecting each other from wolves and false teachers by reminding each other of the real Christ, or whether it's reminding each other of a present hope and a future glory that puts all the trials and temptations of this life in perspective. This is whole body ministry. So let's give thanks for Christ's provision by the Holy Spirit that He's given us each other. And then let's pray for each other that we will do this well. And please, please continue to pray for your elders that we would serve this way well too. And pray that over time the Lord would continue to raise up faithful men who would continue this work long after every one of us in this room is gone, until we see Christ face to face together. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you do keep your word, that you do that to the very end. That whatever partings we face have an expiration date. That you are gathering your people and that you keep your people. We ask that you would continue that work here. That you would strengthen this body. That you would draw us near to each other by a common love of a common Lord. Thank you that you've promised to hold us fast. Would you allow us to see that promise carried out? Would you give us opportunity this week to see opportunities, to seize opportunities, to bring this same message to those around us, this news of warning and hope? Father, would you teach us and shape us to be more and more like your Son? We ask it in His name. Amen.